Please have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 5. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 John 5, and our passage for this morning, verses 13 to 17. As we're coming to the very end of this epistle, First John 5, verses 13 to 17. And this is the reading of God's Word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Amen. Please be seated. This entire epistle is about certainties, not speculations. It's about assurances, not maybes. John has written the gospel for unbelievers. He says so. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we find this purpose clause, this hina clause in the Greek. John 20, 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, do you write things like that to unbelievers or believers? These have been written so that you may believe. Well, if we're believers, we already believe it. You see, John wrote the gospel to convince unbelievers who have been checking Jesus out, who have heard through their friends, who have been impacted by the power of the gospel flowing through the Roman Empire as an apologetic, as a proclamation of the work of Jesus Christ and the person as the incarnate Logos of God. God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, infiltrating in creation and doing the greatest work in history of our redemption in the death and the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And he said, these things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. See, he wrote the gospel for unbelievers. He says here in verse 13, here's another hina clause, so that you may know. Not you may believe, but you may know. And John uses the Greek verb oida there, that you may know as a matter of fact. In other words, that you may know for certain, to strengthen what you already know. Now, why does he need to do that? Because the audience that he is writing to were believers, but they're believers who are shaken up. They're shaken up because in the recent history, some people have left the church. Now, when you're the only church in all the world, you leave that church, what are you leaving? Are you leaving an organization? You're leaving some relationships and some friends? You're leaving a denomination? None of these things were true. You're leaving God. You're leaving Christ. You're leaving the truth. You're leaving eternal life. That's what you're leaving. And John says, they left so that it may be demonstrated that they were never of us, to show that there were chaff among the wheat, goats among the sheep, to show that. And so be very careful. If you profess to be a Christian and you are not a member of our church, be very careful when you contemplate leaving. And check, double check, and triple check to see if the reason for your leaving is biblically warranted. Because if you treat the body of Christ, the very people that God sent His only begotten Son to die, to redeem, to purchase, that lightly, then you can come and go as you please, for whatever desires or plans or expectations that you think that you need or have been fulfilled or unmet, if you treat the body of Christ that lightly, chances are you may treat Christ that lightly And that may be an indication that you may not belong to him. Leaving a church would be so painful and difficult. And joining a church can never be that easy. Because you need to check and double check to see, can I join myself spiritually to these group of people? And what do we have in common? It better be what the Word of God says we have in common, not based on superficial things like location, programs, ethnicity, socioeconomic class, similar interests, ease of access, big parking lot. You'd be surprised for what reasons people actually join a church. And if you are part of the leadership or who have influence in the church, God forbid that you would allow such superficial people to come and join a church. They would be unbelievers. John is writing to believers who are shaken up, because there's only one church. And who is John? He's the oldest living Christian. This is John the Apostle. And he's not talking about some speculation, some religious theory. He's saying that which we have touched and seen with our eyes, that which we have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about a first-hand personal experience and intimate relationship. There's no way you can duplicate those kinds of things. And he's sharing with people to strengthen and embolden their shaking faith. Because they're wondering, are we in the right? If all these people can leave the church and saying, well, this is not of the truth, I'm going after that teaching, that movement, and I'm following those teachers over there, it would shake up the people who are remaining. And we've all experienced this. We've all been taught the gospel in the earlier years. We've been tested. You don't even know it. I didn't know it, but we were tested. Here's how the test usually came. Some couple of people knocked on your door, and they opened up their Bible. It was a well-worn-out Bible. And your Bible was brand new. You hardly cracked it open. They went through it several times. They had this sense of superiority about it, a confidence about it. And they said that they were witnesses of God. And they begin to open up passages that are highly underlined, highlighted, marked, and tabbed. And they seem to know quite a bit. They were even quoting some Greek and Hebrew that you didn't even know. And they were turning you into a theological pretzel. They had this veneer of expertise, but you didn't know that those are the only passages that they've spent a lot of time on. The rest of the Bible they were ignoring, especially those parts of the Bible that clearly taught that Jesus is God the Son. And they were desperately trying to convince you to follow after them, showing you how you were falsely taught, falsely led. And you were becoming more and more convinced. And you were thinking, was I taught wrong? Did I follow an organized religious system? Is this of the truth? That's how it came. And you might even have seen some of your friends leave. Well, that's a pretty good indication of and a pretty good dramatization of what happened in the first century church, the audience that John is writing to. You've experienced it, I've experienced it. Whenever we come before false teachers and false believers who call themselves Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses or this church or that church, and we're the only way and you need to come to our way or there's no way, instead of Christ is the only way, unless you had the kind of assurance in yourself and conviction that you had the truth, you would shake too. I remember my faith was greatly shaken when I first came before cultists who seemed to have so much knowledge. They were so convinced and assured. And I wasn't. I was weak in the faith. I was young, a believer. And compared to my faith, they seemed like paragons of virtue and righteousness and truth, because I didn't have the discernment to know that they were faking it big time. There were demons who were coming in with angels' clothing, wolves with sheepskins. I didn't have the discernment, young and naive. And I paid attention to what they said. I read their literature. I've even agreed to meet up with them until someone who was more knowledgeable and older and wiser said, "You're dealing with the cult. Stay away." And I did, by God's grace. But I didn't know. I still didn't have answers. These things happened to me in the first year of my Christian walk. Many of you have experienced this. And if you know how devastating false doctrine can be, even today, there's so many professing Christians follow false and aberrant teaching. They have no evidence of genuine eternal life. And to just even talk about evidence, they look at you with these blank look and stare and saying, where in the world are you coming from? What evidence? If I say I'm a Christian, I am. That's the kind of superficial faith that many people have in the churches today. And John talked about evidences, assurances. He talked about the evidence of righteousness. That if you are truly born again, that you obey the commandments of God, because this is not some cold legalistic doctrine. These are the words of your Heavenly Father. So a heart of obedience, a desire to obey God. And you hate sin, even though you fall into it from time to time. You wrestle with it, you hate it, because you know that Christ came to deliver you from that. And there was that moral test, loving righteousness and hating sin. There's the doctrinal test of truth. You hold to truth, not what works, not what feels good to me, but what is indeed true, revealed in the Word of God. And you finally, you're given the test of love, the social test of love. And this is probably where most church-going people fail. One pastor friend asked me, "What's the biggest problem in the churches of America, in your opinion, John?" I said, "It's lack of love." I don't have to think too far, because that's been a problem at our church. It's really lack of love. People today are so individualistic, some to the point of being narcissistic. They care about themselves, their success, their feelings. That's many of the reasons why they come to church in the first place, for themselves. Because they want to belong. They want to feel like part of the team. They want to belong to a bunch of friends. Social gathering. Programs for their kids. To hang out with people like them. In a friendly environment. That's why they go. That's not love. That's self-serving, almost narcissistic attitude that's just pervading in our culture. And the scripture says that we love the brethren. We're there to serve and to sacrifice, because we're so moved by the love of God, giving up His Son, forgiving us of our sins. We want to be there to serve one another. That's the social test of love. Could you imagine a church filled with people seeking after their own and not caring for others? None of us would want to be in that kind of a setting for long. And so, do we pass these tests? And the scripture says that we may not have all these things in perfection, but it must be there in order for there to be any evidence of genuine regeneration, of relationship with God. And John says, "I write these things to you," verse 13, "so that you may know." You see, Christianity has been about assurances, not about speculations. So when was the last time you can honestly say, "I am certain, not about myself, but about God and His Word, and the certainty that I have, that I've grown in my relationship with God, a living relationship that I've had all these years that He has saved me. I'm more certain today than ever before that He saved me, and I belong to Him, and I am certain of it. Based on the evidences, based on what the Holy Spirit is witnessing internally, based on your growing faith, and you say, nothing can mimic this, nothing can replicate this, nothing can substitute this, I am certain." God wants you to have that kind of certainty. And if you don't, you're missing out. You have a vague notion of what it may be. But you may not have the certainty at all. And if you don't, you've come to the right place. Because God had given us His Word through the Apostle John to give us assurance. Now that assurance would also should promote and other things, other certainties. And John says that it should promote boldness in prayer. See, assurance not only in salvation, but assurance in petition. See, truly saved people now have a different relationship with God, not as an angry deity of do's and don'ts, of heavy commandments, but now he has a relationship with a heavenly Father and an adopted child, a loving relationship. Therefore, you go to him boldly, seeking his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You pray biblical prayers. And so you become a person who has a living relationship with God. And a key way that you know is through your prayer life, petition. The boldness that you have before God. So the assurance of petition. And then finally, John takes us to the next logical growth, is that faith and love grow naturally together. They grow in the same garden. They're from the same root. Faith and love grow together. So if you're praying, if you're asking God boldly, and you have a living relationship of communication, of channel of trust, then naturally you would use that to love your brethren. One of the most practical ways that you can love the brethren is to pray for them, especially those who are struggling in sin. And that's called intercession. So we can have assurance in salvation, petition, and intercession. And this is God's will. And if you are a growing Christian, this should be part of your natural relationship with God and with others. And I pray that He will continue to strengthen your assurance as you grow in faith. Let's take a look at the first assurance, the assurance of salvation, verse 13. These things I have written to you. These things, of course, point back to all the things that John had talked about. Evidences of faith. Not loving the world, but loving the brethren. Holding on to truth, not a believable story. If God's word says it, that settles it. It's truth. The arrogance of man that says, no, I have to be the final arbiter. What seems right to me is acceptable to me, and I'll accept that as truth. What seems wrong to me and difficult for me to accept, I'll accept it as unbelievable, therefore it is false. Man's speculation versus God's revelation. Man decides truth, not God. That's the arrogance of the modern man. And believe me, there's plenty of that arrogance in the church too. I sense it all the time when I do counseling. I say, you know, the Word of God says, and the automatic response, yeah, I know, but. What do you mean, I know, but? How can, you don't know, that's why you say but. If you did know, how can you say that there is an alternative view when God says it? Does God lie? Does God deceive? Or does He continue to speak the truth and what is best for us in love? How can you doubt Him when you trust in men's words? And John dealt with that in the previous passage. We believe people's words all the time. We live by faith all the time in men's words. We go to them for opinions and counsel or expertise. We go to lawyers for legal advice and CPA for tax advice. We talk to people all the time who believe in them. Doctors for physical advice. But you don't want to go to God for truth? No. We won't do. True Christians recognize God's word as infallible, inerrant, and authoritative, and assuring. If you have routinely an arrogance in your heart to question the word of God, to say, I will determine what's true or not. I will determine whether this interpretation is pleasing to me or not. It's a classic case of rebellion. Classic. That's the seed that Satan tried to sow in Eve and get her to be independent from the Word of God. She knew what God's Word said. But Satan says, no, determine for yourself. You be like God. And today many people have fallen and imbibed deeply into that lie, the venom from Satan. Because of course, Satan is the originator of pride. I will. Jesus Christ, the antithesis, thy will be done. Humility. So instead of being humble and receiving God's perfect revelation, a sinful man in arrogance says, no, I'll be the final arbiter. Well, the gospel indicts everyone of the futility and the foolishness, as well as the arrogance and the sinfulness of such predisposition and attitude toward the Word of God. The scripture says these things have been written so who believe in the name of the Son of God. You need to understand something about the character and the nature and the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're not a believer. You believe in yourself and men, but you won't believe in God and His Son whom He has revealed. That test right now, right there, is sufficient to reveal all the religious fakery that's there in the world. John is saying that about the state and the reason and the purpose of why God inspired him to write this epistle, to encourage and strengthen those who are shaken up by the recent departure of those religionists among them who had left the true faith and went after and listened to false teachers. And now John is assuring them. Here's how you can be sure. I've written all these things so that you may know. Certainty. John writes this first epistle to believers because he wants them to have assurance. God wants you to be secure, not insecure. So this purpose clause, so that, in order that, verse 13, the hina clause in the Greek, it shows you the heart of the reason why John spent so much effort here in these five chapters in this letter, to give firm and confident knowledge to his readers. Hearing leads to doing. Doing leads to knowing in John's formula. So the believers heard the word from John. They practice obedience and love, and they have come to know intimately the Father. Eternal life is about knowing God and to be known by God. That's what eternal life is about. John 17:3, Jesus Christ our Lord said in his high intercessory prayer, high priestly prayer, he says, this is eternal life. He spells it out for us. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. To know him personally, intimately, in a relationally, and to be known by him. Does God know you? You say you know God, but does he know you? You say you are a Christian, but does God see you as his child? And if he does, you are a Christian. You're a Christian because he says he knows you. You have eternal life because you know God and you know Christ. A direct assault at all the false teachers that talk all about God, and yet they get Christ wrong. Have you noticed that? You look at the media. Look at all the people. They talk about God all the time. God bless you. God bless America. But do they say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, Savior, and God, and my life exists to honor him? I am his disciple. He is my owner. He owns me. I'm his slave. When was the last time you heard somebody share that on the camera? It's hip today to talk about God and spirituality, isn't it? Everybody talks about it. They have no clue who they're talking about. Why? Because Jesus said he's the only way. You don't even know who you're talking about. No one can know God except through Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one has seen God at any time except God, the one and only begotten. He has explained him. Look, if you don't come to Christ, you'll never know God. If you come to Christ, he's the closest to God you'll ever get. That's why everybody gets God wrong, except those who have a living relationship with Christ. If he's not God the Son, who died for your sins, who rose again from the grave, and to give you his perfect righteousness, to adopt you into the family of God, you have no idea who God is. No idea who he is. You might as well take a deaf person to the symphony and say, wasn't that wonderful? Might as well take a blind person to the movies and say, oh, those colors were beautiful in the field, wasn't it? They can say, yeah, they were. But he would have no idea what you're talking about. And so many people talk quite a talk about religion, about God, about spirituality, but they have no idea. But those who have not only an idea, but a certainty, a sense of assurance, who believe in the name of the Son of God, nothing can shake that kind of a faith. And the world has seen a lot of talk about church and Christianity. They just need to see more of the reality of that. Because a great shepherd sustains such faith. No true born-again believer who has the evidence of salvation, of hearing God's word, practicing righteousness, obeying his commands, loving the brethren, need to be alarmed by any competitive teaching, any contradiction to his personal experience and life. And so John says, I wrote these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life in the present tense. Have. Eternal life is something that we can enjoy here and now, not something future that you await for. And so we can have assurance of salvation before death. That's a great blessing for every Christian. That's the first assurance, assurance of salvation. A second assurance is the assurance of petition. How do you know that when you say things to God, that your words just don't hit the roof and come right back down? How do you know it goes straight up to God and that God hears with joy and answers favorably? How do you know this? Can you be certain? And this is what the Word of God says. See, John writes so that you can be certain. You can know whether it is answered or not answered, whether it is rejected or accepted. Verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him. You see, our relationship with the Father is through the Son. That grants us assurance not only in our salvation, in our relationship and our position before the Father, but right now the confidence of our communication with the Father. We have access to Him. That's an amazing thing. Access. Access. I have a little code on my office door, my study, and all of my kids have access. They can go beep, 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 and enter anytime they want. You don't know that code, so you don't have access, right? And some of you work at a company where you have a card, a magnetic card, or a code, or a retina scan if you work for the CIA or whatever. I just got that from spy movies. But you have access. Special people have deeper access, special access. I used to work at an INSCOM in the military, Intelligence and Security Command, where only select people had access to this underground bunker, and I was there. I can't tell you because it's top secret. But I had access. And other people had greater access, top secret access. And they can go to more places than I could. And I had a color-coded access that says you can only go in this hallway, and that's it. Access. Could you imagine having that access to God, the infinite creator of the universe? You have access, direct access, without any mediation, any priesthood, without any religious mumbo-jumbo, hocus-pocus, straight. That's what the Word of God is talking about. This is the confidence which we have before Him. The confidence. Confidence means boldness in speech. The kind of access in the first century court context where you can just go and say whatever you want to the highest dignitary. That would be great access, isn't it? Now, my wife can say stuff to me that none of you may dare to say. But she can say in her sweet voice, I'm your wife. I'm your friend, John, not your enemy. Oh, that melts my heart. Say, all right, you have access. Say whatever you need to say. You better change this. You better not do that because I'm your friend. I'm here to help you. Wow, thank you. Great access. You can say whatever you want to God. Here are the conditions. You can say whatever you want and you will be assured that you have whatever you want. What's the condition? If we ask anything according to His will. That's it. If we ask anything according to His will. The key to answer prayer is to know God's will. The key to knowing God's will is to read the Bible. This is the revelation of His will. It's the revelation of His character and His will. It's so easy, it's a no-brainer when the Scripture says, and this is God's will for you. And that's the prelude to whatever follows next. Your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, based on what says before, to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, to be thankful in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. Paul prayed three times, Lord, please take this thorn from my side. please. And God said, no. Why? Because that wasn't God's will. And so Apostle Paul got a no for an answer, and Paul says, I rejoice in that. That was a good answer, because God's will for me to continue to suffer with this thorn on the side is better for me. And he learned to give thanks to God. So if you knew his will, and you can know it by being more biblically minded, you would pray biblical prayers. You would not go to God with all kinds of unbiblical reasons that God would never say yes to. Like, I really like this girl. I know, God, that she's not a believer, but I want to marry her. Please, please give her to me. Amen. No, that's a no. Are you kidding me? God, the word of God says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Bad company corrupts good morals. Why would he give you something that is harmful to you? Lord, I'm doing missionary dating to this guy right now. He's a real sweet guy. Please make him a Christian so that he can make, you know, propose to me. No. Sorry. That is wrong motive. Save him by your mercy so that he might come to know you and to be your child. Okay, proper motive. So the confidence that we have, confidence can grow if you know God's will. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this, therefore let us draw near with confidence. Same word that John uses here, parousia, confidence, boldness, to the throne of grace. Oh, who's on the throne? The king, of course. The king of all kings, the great God, the ruler of the universe. But he's on the throne of grace, of gifts, kindness, of abundance and bounty, so that we may receive mercy. Mercy is stuff that we deserve, like wrath and judgment, but God withholds because of his compassion. May receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace, unmerited favor, gifts to help in time of need. Oh, confidence to go before the throne, and God's sitting there with all these resources, and he's ready to dispense when we request of him. That's what we have before him. John uses a present tense of the verb we have, already have. And we will continue to have, because this is a matter of our position before him. My kids always have an access with me. They don't have to knock. They can just barge in. And the only reason why they don't interrupt me is because of their own sense. They say, oh, Dad's doing something important. I better back off. And I leave that up to them. But they can interrupt me at any time because of our relationship. You can't interrupt me at any time. All right? If you do, I'll be a little upset at you. All right? But no, I won't. I'm a softy. But this is much more than that. This is the Greek preposition pros, and we've studied this before. This is the face-to-face before. This is the Greek preposition of intimacy. We have face-to-face before him. This is not through several intermediaries. It's not through the secretary and the undersecretary and the secretary of that secretary that you have to go through the channels to get to the top. Mm-mm. Before, face to face, we have before him. So the key to using your access before the Father and having your prayers requested is having your will perfectly aligned with God's will. We cannot, knowing God's holy character, expect to have our prayers heard or answered when we entertain sin in our hearts. Because we know God's holy. He won't answer that prayer. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He won't even hear. So don't waste your breath and time. I've seen a lot of people pray really earnestly, sincerely, and repetitively. When I looked at the content of the prayer, I said, boy, that person's wasting a lot of time. And he'll be very frustrated because God will never answer. He won't even hear. And God forbid, if he or she thinks that God has answered a prayer of this request, he'll be more confused. She'll be more deceived than ever before. That God's some sort of a genie, sort of a shaman, a twist, and they can get what results that they want. They have a wrong view of God. Prayer is God's sovereignly ordained means through which our human will is aligned to God's perfect will. Listen to what one commentator wrote. This is really good. He said, prayer is God's means by which my submission to Christ's Lordship can be developed. So the more you pray, the more you will submit to Christ's Lordship that can be developed. If you pray biblically, you are constantly humbling yourself before His reign over your life. And then he says this, the less I pray, the more self-willed I become. Ah, that explains a lot of things. Now I see why I don't want to pray, but I want to do a lot of things and want a lot of things. Self-willed. No wonder they don't come for counsel and wisdom, but they already come with a mind made up for approval. You've seen your kids do that all the time. Mom, could I do such and such? That's really not a real genuine request, because a genuine request is willing to receive no for an answer. Could I do such and such? And by the way, and they have all these things that they've already conjured up and programmed. And if you don't let me do this, it'll be bad for me, it won't be good for you. They're engineering, right? Our kids are great engineers. The less I pray, the more self-willed I become. No wonder the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No wonder he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Our Lord was humbled in submission to God's will. That's the secret to answer prayer, an essence of all true biblical prayer life. It's seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and you can seek that first in prayer. He hears us, the scripture says. Again, present tense. It shows that God continues to hear our prayers in a favorable way. He is attentive to our ear. He is omnipresent and omniscient. He never sleeps or slumbers. Praise God. We have an amazing, almighty God who knows all things. He even knows what we're asking before we ask it. Just like many of you parents, you know what your kid's going to ask you already. You take your kids to Target, they're in the toy aisle, and they're kind of playing, and you look at them, and for 3 to 5 minutes, they're playing with that one little toy. And then while you're going, they pull on your pants, and they go, Dad, I have something I want to ask you. And then you go, yeah, I already know. But you say, oh, what is it? You know, there's something. Well, you know, I don't know if you're going to say yes. I guess you don't have to, but you know, I thought I'd ask. And I go, well, no, what is it? Well, you know, that there's this little, it's a toy, okay. Yeah, I know. It's one of those little cuties, isn't it? How'd you know? Our Heavenly Father already knows. So why does He even ask? To ask us to pray. Because He wants a deeper relationship. He wants to sanctify you, refine you, get your will to be according to His will. He wants to bless you. It doesn't necessarily have to be a need if He knows that it will bring you joy. Have you noticed our Heavenly Father doesn't give us the bare minimum for our survival? He provides abundantly. But never for our own good, for the good's sake, but for His glory. So if it doesn't please us and glorify Him, then it is not good. So why would our Heavenly Father give us something that's bad? That will promote more selfishness, self-reliance, pride. Why would He when He loves us? Why would you give something very bad to your kids when you know that it will hurt them? And that's why John says, we know that He hears us in whatever He asks. Have you noticed that John uses the same phrase basically twice? If we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, whatever, yep. We know that we have the request, he says, in which we have asked from Him. We know, twice, he says, for certain. Whatever we ask, first He hears. And when He hears favorably, He will give. Therefore, we already have it. That's why it's so important for you to know the will of God. Jesus said in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now if you're seeking the Father's glory, let me tell you, He will grant it every time. Every time. Because His glory means your greatest happiness, your greatest joy. If it's not the same thing, you won't be glorified and you won't be satisfied. It's the same thing. It's the two sides of the same coin. Now, Daniel was a man of prayer, but he didn't know why his prayers weren't being answered. He praying fervently, consistently. When it was answered, it was delayed 3 weeks. Bewildered and fatigued, Daniel received the answer to his fervent request from none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that's why when this figure appears, the Bible doesn't say it was an angel, like it says before. And the description of this amazing figure is clearly the same description that John saw and John describes in the book of Revelation. Christ. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5, 6, it says, I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with belt of pure gold from Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and his face was the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sounds of tumult. If you look at that description, it's glorified Christ. Here, it's the pre-incarnate theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity that Daniel saw. He didn't just get his answer from an angel. He got this answer from the Lord. Daniel knew that God told and prophesied through Jeremiah that after the 70 years of captivity, that God had a plan of bringing his people back. So Daniel began to pray for his nation. What is the outcome? What is the outcome of our future, of our nation? You promised our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we would receive this land. And because of our idolatry, we've been transported from that land into Babylon. What is our future, Lord? It is not to dwell in this foreign land forever. And he earnestly prayed. And God answered. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. First day it was heard. And then it says, And I have come in response to your words. Now how humbling is that? A second person of the Holy Trinity have come in response to man's words? That's exactly what the Bible says. Verse 13, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. That's 3 weeks, folks. Then behold, Mikael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia. Now you know that these terms are being used to talk about the office and the powers behind the human agent. Now what do we understand about spiritual warfare from Paul's description of it in Ephesians chapter 6? We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against powers and forces and spiritual forces in high places of this present darkness. There are powerful spiritual forces behind the scenes. Now, did Job know what was going on in the heavenly realm with Satan and the Lord and the angels? No, he didn't. Did Daniel know what was going on as he was praying, why his prayers were being delayed? No, he didn't, until he received an answer. And so is God so not so powerful that he could be resisted for 3 weeks by Satan? Can he just like step right through and say, Satan, get away, and quickly come? What's the deal with 3 week delay? You see what God is doing again before the angelic realm. That's why one of the angels, chief angels' names mentioned, Mikael, Michael the archangel. There's a powerful spiritual battle going on. And God is demonstrating to his angels of the great victory and the power of God and the wisdom of God as he involves them into this great spiritual battle in the unfolding of his will for Israel and for his nation and for Daniel and for the cosmic plan unfolding, which is being opposed by Satan. God allows it to be opposed so his angels can be involved in it, so he will manifest the greatness of his wisdom. And yet he has a personal interaction with one of his servants, Daniel. And Daniel, by praying and waiting and fervently engaging upon this, have now been entered into that great theater of spiritual battle. He didn't know about it, but now he does. And he's come to a greater understanding of what's happening in the background. All that's being revealed through his delay. See, we need to understand that as we pray, we're entering ourselves into the will of God. He's unfolding things. He's teaching us things. He's demonstrating things. And John says, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. That's why praying according to God's will is so important of you growing your faith, deepening your relationship with God, and having the full assurance that you are in the center of the will of God. Again, notice the certainty and the assurance of such request. Because of our assurance of salvation through Christ's finished work, we have the boldness to petition, and we can tap into the will of God. We enjoy the security of our future, but also the comfort of having our prayers answered in the present time, deepening in our relationship of dependence, adoration, joyful submission to the will of God, and participating in the amazing work of God through prayer. Oftentimes, you will have a conversation with your children that will involve them into the deeper things that they never planned for. I remember talking to my kids about their schooling before they went to school. And recently, we've been talking about their future marriage. It's years off, but we're talking about it. And we are talking about our departure. What would happen when we, of all things being equal, we don't know God's will. They may go before we do, but chances are that we may go before them. And so when we do, what they will do. Oftentimes you engage in a conversation with your children that they are not prepared for. They don't see the full ramification, but it must happen. And when that conversation develops, their knowledge and their faith and their love and dependence, appreciation increases. And when the event happens, they don't go all chaotic. They're not perplexed. They say, ah, this is what mom and dad was talking about. Dad was warning me to watch out for these kinds of characters. I see. Or he told me that there would be great sorrow and disenchantment and discouragement when these things happen. I'm prepared for that. That's what our Heavenly Father is doing. He's sanctifying us and deepening our relationship with him so that you would understand him and his will better, and that he would bless you and mature you in the process. What an amazing blessing is this access. And you have confidence to go to him at any time of the day. So do it. He is glorified, and you will be deeply satisfied. That's the assurance of salvation. That's the assurance of petition. Now, finally, the assurance of intercession. Intercession. We've already seen that faith and love grow together. Now, if you have such bold access to God because you have a bold relationship with God as your Heavenly Father, then what do you do with that access and boldness? Shouldn't you not love your brethren? Aren't some of the things that you pray for not something for yourself, but really for others? And this is what John the Apostle says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and if the NASB has inserted this word leading to help us, to lead us to greater clarity from the ambiguity, but if you take it out, it serves just fine. Not to death. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not to death. There is a sin to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. So notice John is making a careful distinction between sin to death, sin unto death, and sin not unto death. So that's very clear. It's not surprising to us that John would direct our attention to prayer from petition to intercession, because that's the context of verse 16. If anyone, that is any believer, sees his brother committing a sin, what kind of sin? It's a kind of sin not to death. Now, what does that mean? Just in a minute. Since we love the brethren, we can turn our assurance of answered prayer into intercessory work on behalf of our brethren. When? Especially when they need it the most. When they're in sin. When they're struggling in sin. When they're swimming fast, but they seem to get more tired and not be able to come out of it. They're about to drown in sin. That's when the intercession becomes very important. And if you have loving brothers and sisters praying for you, at any time you can call them to pray for you, you're blessed. But if you've never developed such a relationship with other brothers and sisters, you've never been transparent enough, you've never been integrous enough to have your private and your public image and life and relationship to be synchronized. When somebody asks you, how are you doing? Oh, everything's fine, everything's great, I'm doing well with the Lord. And you turn around, you are constantly struggling with sin. That's going to hinder you from having a wonderful access to the Father by others who love you and have the energy to be your prayer support in their intercessory work. Through that intercession, God has ordained the means through which He will deliver you from your sin. That's what the scripture says. Now we have a complicated phrase which has some interesting interpretations. Notice John makes a clear separation between sin unto death and sin not leading to death. The traditional Roman Catholic view is that there are two categories of sins. A venial sin, that is the pardonable sin, and the mortal sin, a sin that leads to death. I simply did it. Now, if you commit these sins, you're going to die. There are seven deadly sins, they said. Seven deadly sins. You'll note very carefully that what Adam and Eve did in the garden is not listed as part of those seven deadly sins. They rejected God's word of His prohibition from taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that led to an eternal separation from God. That tells you that Roman Catholics got it all wrong. No, this is not about two categories of all sins, sin of commission or omission or venial or mortal. Not at all. As a matter of fact, any sin leads to eternal separation from God. For the wages of sin is death. God is holy. There's no way He's going to accept any sin. So unless your sin is fully taken care of, you can't come to God. You have no eternal life in Him. You cannot be atoned for, you cannot be justified, unless you go to the source of God, where He provided that for you. And you know Jesus Christ did it on the cross. So no amount of priestly intercession, work of penitence, system of religious works can be made for the satisfaction of sins. According to the Roman Catholic teaching, this is all wrong. But the scripture offers zero support for such man-centered, man-made, religious works-driven, human mediation. None. Now you said, but what about John? He says, you can pray. Exactly. We can pray. And it is God who delivers us. But the righteousness, the forgiveness, all these things have already been done at the cross. And you tap into it by faith. No amount of human works can justify the guilty sinner. Galatians 2:16, Paul said, nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. This is precisely why John wrote this letter, because God is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The fact that Christ entered in incarnation and died on the cross is a demonstration of His love. Can you add anything to that? To heighten His love? No, you can't. So don't try. Others have suggested that the sin that leads unto death are sins, are deep, deep, dark sins, like in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, sins of presumption. They burn unauthorized fire and incense, and fire came from the altar and toasted them. That's sin unto death. Be careful of certain devious sins. The New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. Don't be hypocritical and lie to the Holy Spirit, you die. If you abuse the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, some of you are asleep because you did that. Or I handed him over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5, man living in immorality. Well, there may be some examples, and probably the best example that many people give is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Well, before we go there, I want us to take a look at this very carefully. Notice John says, I do not say that you should make a request for this. You notice that. First he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin. See, this is the prayer of intercession, asking God to deliver. And the scripture says, you even have that. You can have the assurance that you as an intercessor can pray for somebody, and God, because it is his will to forgive and to restore. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? It was the loving father who went to the edge of the city at the gate looking for the prodigal son returning, and he ran to him and embraced him. That's how God wants to restore a repentant sinner. God is a God of restoration. You can pray for that, and God, through your intercession, will heal and bring that person back. An amazing promise of God. But then he says, I do not say that you should make a request for this. There's no need to ask, he says. Why such a clause? Because it says there's a sin that leads to death. Now going back, try to unravel this. All these things can be possible, I guess, in the context of 1 John, though the theme is eternal life, assurance. I write these things to you, believing in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, the sin leading unto death fits better of eternal death, not physical death. And what can be that of eternal death? What can not be prayed for? What can not be interceded for? And what is discouraged? Remember the context of 1 John? Who left? Those who were in the church left. Who were teaching these false teachings? Those who claimed to know God and Christ. I believe it fits best in the context of what John is saying. The sin that is leading to death, leading to eternal death and separation, is apostasy. Apostasy. And what is an apostate? Apostate is a person who once knew, once were part of, once who had some experience in. Apostate is not an ignorant, irreligious, pagan person. An apostate is a person who had been in the church, who called himself once a Christian, who said he was born again, who said God is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord. Who talked the talk, but it turned and said, I no longer believe that. I once believed that, but I don't believe that. He lied to you twice. He never believed it. He never trusted in Christ. But he was close enough to be able to accurately describe. He had enough experience to know it wasn't genuine, and it wasn't full, but it was sufficient to give him a good taste. You know what it is, and you take a little sample. It's at Costco. You go, they have all these sample positions, right? And they give you this tiny little sample. They give you a little toothpick, and you go, you eat that. And you decide at that moment, you know what? This is really good. I like this. I think I'm going to go buy this. And that's the whole appeal with the sample. Or you say, moo, I don't like that. I'm not going to waste my money on that. That's not for me. And you move on. Or you say, you know, I can't tell. Could I have another piece? Could I have a few more, by the way? And that's the sampling. And here's a description of that. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. In the English, it kind of reads, you got to read the whole paragraph to get to the punchline. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 4, For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, and since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Wait. Number one. Since they again crucify, can anybody crucify Christ again? No. So what is this person describing, writer of Hebrews? Well, in the Greek, it's pretty clear. Because in verse 6, it says, it is impossible to renew in the English. But the Greek, the word for impossible, adunatos here, appears in the forward position in verse 4. Impossible for those who have once been enlightened, have tasted, and on and on and on and on it goes. The emphasis is the impossibility. Impossibility of whom? Of anyone being saved who comes so close to tasting the samples, to experiencing, to knowing, hearing, and they say, yeah, I understand that. I understand that's what the Bible says. And then walk away? What are you saying? You're saying that the Jews did the right thing of handing over this fake to the Romans. The Romans did the right thing by crucifying this criminal. His greatest crime is deception. He said that he's the Lord. He will give life. I agree with all that they've done. Jesus, he may have been a good guy, but he was a victim. He was not the victor. Can somebody who says he was once a Christian ever do that? The scripture says, impossible. Some foolish, naive, deceived men can say, oh yeah, I believe he was once a Christian. It's an impossibility. Biblical impossibility. Forgiveness of every sin has already been secured through Christ's finished work on the cross. John says so in this epistle, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. There's only one Savior, Christ. And he doesn't cleanse us from some sins. And there's some others he just has really hard time dealing with. You have to go through the priest or through some sort of penitence. No, doesn't say that. He is the Savior. He can cleanse us from all sin. But an apostate refuses to appreciate and appropriate the gracious means of pardon which God has provided through his only begotten Son, the only Savior given to man. And notice, we must be very careful to distinguish unbelief from ignorance versus unbelief in apostasy. So, who is an apostate? He was once part of the church. He could have been baptized. He could have taken a communion. He could have been a member of a church. He could have been a small group Bible study leader. Let me tell you, he could have been once a pastor. You know, the worst of apostates were once teachers of the Bible, and then they go around telling people the Bible is full of contradictions, full of errors. It's made of man. It's not of God. Christ is not God. And you find out, you know so much about the Bible. Why do you reject such clarity of truth? So I was once a pastor. I was once a minister. I was once an ordained priest. I've heard of a priest teaching philosophy at University of Cambridge. He was once a priest, a Jesuit priest. Now he's an atheist. Once a priest. Was an atheist. Once a Christian who walked away from the faith. Once a Bible teacher who denies the scriptures. What does the scripture say? Impossible. It was never. So John says, there's only one Savior, one deliverer, one who could deliver us from sin. And when God gives us such bold access, such face-to-face confidence before the Father, we can ask him anything according to his will. He'll give it, and he wills that a sinning brother be restored to faith, and he has ordained the means through which his power will be released. And so we can intercede on behalf of one another when we see a brother or sister struggling with sin. John wants his audience to know that you never belittle sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Prior, John wrote that lawlessness or anomia is sin. Now he writes adikia, unrighteousness, or anything that falls short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All sins, therefore, have a negative effect in the relationship with God. It is dishonoring. It's assaulting God's glory. It's incompatible with His holiness. And so there's no way Christians can treat sin so lightly and condone it. They're saying, oh, it's okay, brother. It's okay. I mean, hey, we're all sin. Come on, it's okay. It's not okay. Who in the world are you to say sin is okay when God says it's not okay? You're saying God's not holy. Who made you a Satan's advocate? But what should be our attitude? Condemning? Oh, you sin. Ho, ho, ho. God's wrath is on you, pal. I feel sorry for you. I want to stay away from you. I don't know where the lightning will strike. You're going down. Is that what we should say in the church? What is the duty of Christian love? Is it not to earnestly intercede on behalf of others, especially when they sin? Here's homework for us. This is an application that we need to all strive to apply. We need to revisit personal confessions, and we need to ask people to pray for us. The importance of intimate groups like home groups, or brothers meeting with brothers, sisters with sisters, right? You can open up without feeling the condemnation of others. And you don't want to go to people who will just condone it. If you just seek other people's approval, then you have a low view of God and a low view of sin. And you will continue to struggle with it. You won't experience victory over it. But if we're going to open up our hearts to others and saying, could you please pray for me, intercede on my behalf, then we need to create an environment of such warmth where we can be open to share, I've sinned, pray for me. And that's a homework that we need to make sure that we implement. Let there be no one who says, that's okay, we all sin. No, it's not okay. And not everybody sins all the time, always, those sins in that manner. It's simply untrue. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God, but God is still holy. He still hates sin. Listen to the word of God. All unrighteousness is sin. Don't go around saying, that's okay. Some sins are better than others. No, all. And so we need to understand that it distorts our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Why would you want to remain in that situation? And we need help. Many sensitive Christians have suffered great anguish when they hear messages like this and passages like this, and they say, oh, have I committed such sins? Have I committed such sins that it's not possible for me to be forgiven? Have I gone too far? By the way, if you're that sensitive, if you're wrestling with that, chances are you haven't committed those sins. Because sin causes confusion and obfuscates God's glory, from which flow His graciousness, His love, forgiveness, and the power of His reconciliation. A sensitive sinning believer can suffer greatly if he does not embrace God's whole truth. A Christian counselor is most effective here in reminding the suffering believer regarding these truths. You need to renew your mind and understand what God says. He's not this angry deity ready to pummel you with a big club. He is an eager father ready to run to you and embrace you. You need to have a proper understanding of God. It's not the size of sin that blocks forgiveness, but the size of our understanding of Christ's sacrifice that blocks forgiveness. And so a maturing believer will have almost a knee-jerk reaction. Sins, he will run quickly to his sin-bearer and confess and saying, oh Lord, forgive me, the sinner. And find forgiveness right away. And be restored right away. And be at peace right away. That's what a maturing believer would do. Almost a knee-jerk reaction. An immature believer will stay long and wallow in self-pity and doubt, self-flagellation, which comes from pride. I need to contribute something to my own penitence. I deserve this. I really fouled up this time. Self-focused. He's not looking at the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Did Jesus' sacrifice forgive us of all our sins or just few of them? But you don't understand. I know that what I've sinned was wrong, but I repeated it. How many of us have never sinned that we've never repeated? All of us sin that we know it's wrong that we repeat, as a matter of fact. The difference is, with a Christian, he hates it. So he stumbles onto sin, and he's overcome by sin. He hates the sin. He wrestles with it. An unbeliever, unbroken pattern of sin. His lifestyle is sin. He even makes plans and looks forward to the sin. Our earthly assessment of the manifestation of sin may look similar, but the motive is entirely different, and the spiritual reality is different. It's not that some sins are unpardonable. Jesus said that there was an unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's another sermon. But that it remains unpardoned because there is no confession, no repentance. There is no running to the sin bearer. But if your heart is so hardened that you don't want to repent, if your heart is so callous that you don't feel bad at all, that's tragic. You're in grave danger. You're the kind of prime candidate that may walk away from the only source of your salvation, only source of your forgiveness. You will never say to what the disciples said, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe you are the Christ." Is there another Savior? Is there another remedy to your sin? No. Christ is the only way. You're going to walk away from that? Well, that's a hardened heart of pride. It's sinful, rebellious negligence of what God has done. No, I'm afraid it's not the size of our sin that blocks forgiveness. It's the size of our understanding of Christ's sacrifice. Is it sufficient or is it insufficient? And the way you treat sin, the way you confess sin, the way you want God to deal with you in your sin will say volumes of what you believe, truly. If Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to wipe away all your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify, to purge us from all unrighteousness. We have assurance of salvation because God saved, not man. We have assurance of petition because God says you have full access. You don't need to go through the priesthood. You don't even need to go through the pastor. You can come directly to me face to face. Anytime. And if you pray anything in my character, my will, my name, you got it. And if we want to love our brethren through the capacity of love, there's no practical way to love them than to pray for them. Not to condemn them. Not to prejudge them, but to intercede on their behalf. If you've ever struggled with sin, and if you ever sin repeatedly, then you know the power of sin, but you know more than the power of the cross that cleansed you and gave you a new start. You know the uncondemning heart of our Heavenly Father, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and you know that that's the kind of deliverance and freedom and joy that your brother or your sister needs, and you will commit yourself to pray. You see, assurance of salvation should remind you of the assurance of your access, and the assurance of your access should naturally flow to assurance of your labor of love on behalf of those among us who are struggling. And may the Lord enlarge the capacity of your love as you become prayer warriors. You honor God because this is the means through which He has ordained that you would grow in your faith, and he would be freed and rejoiced in his from his sins, and then God would be glorified. And may the Lord continue to give you that assurance that he might be glorified and that you would be satisfied and your brother and sisters will be greatly helped. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the confidence that we have because you have given it. Thank you for the assurance that we have in our salvation because you have wrought it. Thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of intercession. Thank you that you call us to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in need. Thank you that you give us the humility to ask for prayer, to confess our sins, and to seek help outside of ourselves. Thank you that you have ordained these means through which we might have deeper relationship with you, an unbroken fellowship with you, and greater intimacy with Christ, an enlargement of faith, increasing of love. And Lord, would you be glorified as your people? Put these things into action and give long and deep thought to them, and that you give them joy of obedience. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who have the assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.